We have been preaching through the book of Ecclesiastes. If you have your Bibles, open up to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, beginning at verse 12 to the end of the chapter. I encourage you with this book to pay close attention. There are lots of twists and turns in the book of Ecclesiastes, as we're well aware already. So let's go to God's holy and inerrant word, Ecclesiastes chapter 1. I ought to introduce this by saying I was at a conference this week, the Evangelical Theological Society, and the entire topic of the week was the inerrancy of God's word, and there were many there, evangelicals, that are questioning inerrancy. So let me say again, this is God's holy and inerrant word. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Lord, I pray that as we consider this section of Ecclesiastes, that you would give us understanding of it, that we would not go into despair when we look at this part of the letter, but that indeed we would have joy because you are our God and you answer all the difficult questions of life. And it's in Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Now, as you notice, the section that we're considering this morning is autobiographical. It is a personal testimony of the preacher, the Koheleth, or we, as we studied a couple weeks ago, the writer is Solomon. And it's a personal testimony of Solomon. And what Solomon is doing in this letter, at least at the beginning part of the letter, is to tell of his own quest to find the answers to the eternal questions. So that's the first thing I want us to note here. This is Solomon, king of Israel, on a quest to find the meaning of life. These questions include such things as, what is life? What is the purpose of life? Is there some reason that we are here on this earth? Who am I? Why is life so fleeting? Many people ask these very questions. Many people have been on this quest. There is something, I believe, as we're going to see later in the book, there's something innate, inherent to our very natures to ask these questions and to seek answers to them. But there's also the reality that so many people are simply lost when it comes to answering these questions. The famous lawyer Clarence Darrow, who was the defense attorney at the Scopes Monkey Trial, he concluded that life has no meaning. He said this, Life is like a ship tossed by every wave and by every wind, a ship headed to no port and no harbor, with no rudder, no compass, no pilot, simply floating for a time, then lost in the waves. That was his definition of life. Solomon, like many others, is on a quest. And he begins here by setting forth his qualifications to pursue these questions, to attempt to find answers, if there are any answers. Verses 12 and 13, let's begin there. He says, I, there's your autobiographical first person singular, I the preacher, I the Koheleth, I Solomon, I who have called you all together to speak to you, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. And so, at the beginning of his quest, Solomon proclaims his official position. He's king. He is one in authority. He has the highest human authority among the covenant people. He has the highest position among the people of Israel, and there in his palace in Jerusalem. And as king, also understand that he has many resources to reach out and search out answers to the eternal questions. He has emissaries to the most learned courts and palaces of the world. He has ambassadors in Egypt and Babylon and Assyria, and some have argued to India and China and even beyond that. Solomon has a fleet of ships in the Red Sea that he can send on expeditions. The world and its knowledge are at his fingertips. And as king, he has been exposed to many things, and his knowledge as king exceeds that of men on the earth. If we read about Solomon back in 1 Kings, we read something very interesting in 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 29 and following. Listen to what it says about him. 1 Kings chapter 4, beginning at verse 29, says the following. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure, and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite and Heman, Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and of fish. And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. And here he is on a quest for the meaning of life. Who am I? Why am I here? What is life? Then we see in verse 13, again, autobiographical, Solomon says, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. He tells us that he has diligently applied his heart. Now understand, we've said this before, that heart to the Hebrew is not the seat of emotion as it is to people in the West. We think of our head being where we think, and our heart being where we feel. Not so to the Hebrew. The heart is the very center and essence of the being. It's where you think and feel all together. And so it says, he applied all his heart, his very essence, his very being to this quest, to the questions of all that is done under heaven, the text tells us. Now, I think about that from just a human perspective, it's actually quite admirable what he's doing. That he would be on such a quest. For the reality is this, so many humans never give a second thought to the eternal questions. They've been placed in there. We have this inherent desire to fulfill and to understand those things, but many do not even give it a second thought to it because they are so involved and busying themselves with the fleeting matters of the earth that they don't try to answer those questions. Most people do not go on an avid and long search to find the answers to these questions. To consider the deep matters of existence. Of who we are. What is life? Shakespeare, when he wrote Macbeth, said the following. What is life? Out, out, brief candle. Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. Life is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Solomon is on the quest to answer that question. What is life? The first step in his quest is found in verse 16. It says this, I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience and wisdom and knowledge. So here Solomon begins his search for life's meaning through the use of wisdom and knowledge and learning and reason. And of course, this makes perfect sense for Solomon because he is characterized as a man of wisdom, as we saw in 1 Kings chapter 4. And reality is this, it's wonderful that he wrote this book because if anyone has the character, if anyone has the background, the training, the experience to test the validity of wisdom as the answer to the eternal questions, it is Solomon. Now, what's he testing? Well, we need to understand this, that many people believe that knowledge is the answer to mankind's condition and dilemma. You know that as well as I do. Through the processes of reason and experimentation, we will be able to solve all of mankind's problems and needs. Many people stand right on that ground. For example, in 1973, some of the world's purported top thinkers published a document called the Humanist Manifesto Part 2. It proclaimed this. Reason and intelligence are the most effective instruments that humankind possesses. Critical intelligence, infused by a sense of caring, is the best method that humanity has for resolving problems. And the manifesto drew the following conclusion. No deity will save us. We must save ourselves. And it's through reason and knowledge and education and learning and science. Sounds good, doesn't it? But is it true? How has it worked out for humanity lately? Have we solved man's basic condition through our reason, through science, through education? Have we solved man's brokenness by our critical intelligence? Are we truly saving ourselves through our own efforts of reason and science? What has reason done for your guilt lately? What has reason done for your shame lately? What has reason done for your corruption and your sin lately? What has it done for mankind's violent bent? Is reason the answer to the meaning and significance of life? What does Solomon conclude here? Look at verse 13, second half, where he says, "And I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven." Look at the second half of that verse. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. After all is said and done, Solomon has finished applying his heart to know wisdom, to use his reason, to apply all of his learning. And what conclusion does he draw? This is an unhappy business. Or other translations say it's a grievous task. A grievous task that he has undertaken in this quest. It is simply a troubling occupation for a person to spend his or her time trying to answer the eternal questions by using human wisdom, science, and knowledge. I hope I'm upsetting some of you. And indeed, this is why so few people go on this quest. Rather, they spend their time in other pursuits, such as pleasure, amassing money and things, or pursuing fame and fortune. I want to answer and deal with such things. Well, he further concludes, look at verse 14, the second conclusion. "I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind." So he further concludes that his attempt to find meaning, now listen very closely here. He concludes that his attempt to find meaning in reason alone is hebel. Remember, we defined that term when we first looked at Ecclesiastes chapter 1. It's fleeting. It's lacking substance. It's something that's quickly gone. It's vanity. Reason in and of itself does not supply the answer to life's questions, to life's meaning, to life's purpose. Though, it's exactly what the world tells us gives us meaning and purpose. He says, furthermore, look at the end of verse 14, a wonderful saying here that repeats numerous times throughout the book, "Behold, all is vanity, all is hebel, and a striving after wind." Now it's interesting here that the Hebrew verb striving may in fact be related to the verb meaning to pasture or to shepherd. So read that again. "Behold, all is vanity and shepherding the wind." In other words, one's attempt to find meaning in reason alone is as futile as trying to shepherd the wind. Try to do that. Shepherd the wind. It's like trying to herd cats. That's what this is like. And what do we understand by that saying? It goes nowhere on its own. It cannot stand on its own. It cannot give the answer on its own. Life is fleeting, and it appears to be out of our control. And reason alone cannot bring it to bear. Let me say that again. It's really important what I'm saying here. Life is fleeting. It is out of our control. And reason alone cannot bring it to bear. Reason alone cannot rein in our fleeting existence. Well, what else does he conclude? Look at the last verse of the section. He says, "This, for in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." What he's saying there is much human wisdom and learning lead to much vexation and grief. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? Especially when you think, well, education and learning more and learning all these different things, those are the answers to life. But he's saying, no, the more you learn, the more grieved you're going to be. What does he mean by that? Well, the reality is this. I know it's going to sound trite, but the more you know, the less you know. It's true. The more you know, the less you know. Even the wisest men in the world cannot know all things. And so there's going to be a certain frustration. There's going to be a certain despair because it's never satisfied. It's never fulfilled or fulfilling. Because you cannot know all things. Indeed, because of our finitude and our mortality, we simply do not know everything. We do not have all the answers. That's the reality. The more we know, the more we see our own ignorance. The more we know, the more we realize we don't know all that much. And a person can easily be led into despair because mankind truly knows so little. And secondly, look at verse 18 again. For in much wisdom is much vexation, in the second half of that, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. The second half of that verse tells us that the more we know, the more we become aware of the calamities of the world. The more we know, the more we know of our own black hearts. The more we know, the more we know of other people's black hearts. The more we know, the more we understand the brokenness of the world. Such knowledge, therefore, can lead to grief and despair. How do we, for example, truly understand and explain the suffering that people go through by our mere reason? How do we understand such things? How do we explain disease? How do we explain natural disasters? How do we explain death by reason and mere rational explanation or human wisdom? How do we explain those things? How does reason explain compassion? How does reason explain love? How does reason explain this yearning that we have for God? Now, we need to be careful here, because I can imagine one of the kids saying, "Okay, done with school." Need to be careful here. Solomon is not disparaging reason. He's not disparaging education or human wisdom or science. He's not saying flee from those things. Don't ever have another thought as long as you live. He's not saying any of that. But listen, we have to have this qualifier here. But what he is saying is the attempt to find meaning and purpose in reason alone is hevel. To find the answer to life in reason alone is like shepherding the wind. It cannot be done. Reason by itself is good, but it's not the answer. It does not fill the hole in the center of our beings. Let me ask you. You need to ask yourself this as well. Does reason fill the longing and yearning that you have in your heart? Does reason fill the void in your life? Does reason fill the hole that is right there that we've all sensed and known? Is that the answer? Is that what we believe? Cogito ergo sum. I think, therefore I am. That's my existence. Is my reason and my thinking. That's it. Solomon's telling us, the wisest man in the world, most reasonable thinking man in the world, the man with the most wisdom in the world, he's telling us it's not the answer. There's only one answer. That's the answer that Solomon is moving toward on his quest. You will hear it from me again and again. As St. Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Thee. Our hearts are restless, empty, void, hebel, until they find their rest in Jesus Christ. Have you found that rest? Have you found that answer? Are you on a quest? The answer is Christ. Amen and amen. Please pray with me. Most Heavenly Father, as we talk about these deep, eternal questions, I pray that you would open our hearts to know the truth. If there's anyone here who is on a quest, may they be brought to Jesus. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.